Gracious Father of all, we draw near to you this morning, rejoicing that we are able to come together with really nothing impeding us. Many of our brothers and sisters in the world are gathering at risk to themselves. And Lord, we pray that were that our situation, that we would also not forsake assembling, but we would gather at whatever cost. But Lord, knowing the value of gathering, we ask that you would humble us, make us submissive to your word, teach us what it means to love you and one another with actions as well as words. Instruct us for the renewing of our mind, Lord, through your word, not just to take up a few moments and have a lesson, but that your word would conform our thinking to the reality that you have created. And so we ask that you would continue to teach us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, jumping right back in the middle, we are in Romans 8, 16 to 18. Many of you are familiar with the story of Calvin being forced out of the city of Geneva for a number of months. And then when he finally got back, he picked up that first Sunday and exactly where he left off. You know, turn to the next verse. And so I haven't been gone months, but we're doing the same thing. So Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 18 is where we are, really at the end of a section. The Apostle Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There are two basic ways you can look at your life. The first way, you can look at life and live your life as if this world, here and now, is all there is and all that matters. So that if you're going to get any joy, you better get it now, if this is all there is. If this is all there is, then any happiness and satisfaction you're going to accrue must be found here. Because, you know, when you die, that's it. So get in and get yours. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And would you agree that really is how the vast majority of people live in our culture today? That perspective, we call it sometimes by the name secularism. It has other names. That's one way to live. Another way to live is to see that this world is in its very essence temporary. It's not all there is, by a long shot. In fact, it's only a small portion of a much bigger picture. And so for believers, we understand that the best is yet to come. If there's going to be a joy that lasts, it must be a joy that has God and eternity as its focal point. If my heart is going to find real satisfaction, it must be a satisfaction that is rooted in God. Otherwise, no matter what I may gain here and now, will ultimately be lost. Two ways to look at the world. Now, before I left for my sabbatical, we were looking from Romans 8 at this reality for the Christian of knowing that you're a child of God. We left off, I think, with verse 16. New Bible, no verses where it belongs. There we go. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if you've been converted and become a child of God, should you know it? Yeah, you should know it. And you should know it in a direct and personal way. It's not just like knowing that honey is sweet because somebody told you that it was sweet, or you read in a book a definition that included the fact that it's sweet. But you know that honey is sweet because you've tasted. Psalm 34, verse 8, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the Spirit of God brings us into a taste for God. He gives us a taste for God. We know God's love because we've experienced it through Christ. It's not just an experience, but it includes and involves something that is sensible, something that is real, the Puritans would say. You felt conviction for sin that led to repentance. You rejoiced at forgiveness when you have trusted Christ. You're humbled by the cross when you see the depths of your sin. There's an interaction and a confirmation of His love that is more than mere mental agreement. Amen? Right? That's true of the Christian experience. So that's what we were looking at before we took this big break. Now, what does it have to do with what we're talking about today, with the way you look at life and how you live your life? Well, in a word, it has everything to do with it. You'll notice that Paul says in verse 17, if you know that you're a child of God, he begins with that premise, right? So since it's true that you have a real knowledge that you are a child of God, if you know that you're a child of God, then you know something else as well. What's the other thing that you know according to verse 17? That you're an heir of God in Christ. Right? Read it, verse 17. And if you're children, if you have that knowledge of children that he's talking about, then you are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that you suffer with him. So this is what we want to look at this morning. The certainty that if you are in Christ by faith, a child of God through faith, then you are also an heir. And this is something very vital for the Christian to understand. If you have a certainty about your sonship, then you can also have a certainty about your heirship. You know, not airship, but heirship. You get the word there. They go together. God never takes the ones he redeems through faith in Christ halfway. He doesn't start with you, you become a child, and then drop you before you receive the full inheritance. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will what? He'll finish it. He'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So if you are a son, then you are an heir. Okay, what's an heir? H-E-I-R. What's an heir? Well, that's why I said H-E-I-R, not A-I-R. Yeah. What's an heir? Okay, one who inherits. Inherits what?
Everything his father owns,
right? What his father has apportioned for him or her. And so an heir is someone who has something to look forward to. Why does he have something to look forward to? She has something to look forward to? Because he has a father. He has an inheritance that is his because of the relationship he has to his father. And Paul says, if you are God's child, which you ought to know through faith in Christ, then you are assured that you are his heir. See that? If you know the one is true, then you can have confidence that the other is true. It is not that you feel that it's true. You are told that it's true. And therefore you accept it and your feelings begin in the long term to conform to what is actual. It's not a matter of getting a feeling and hoping. It's a matter of having a fact that you begin to be conformed to. And so you go back to where we ended several weeks ago and you ask the question, am I God's child? Do I have an assurance of my salvation through faith in Christ? Am I trusting his son by faith alone for what he has done? And do I believe that by faith in him, my sins have been taken and washed away? And does the Spirit testify within me that I am his child? And if those things are true, Paul says, then here's something else you know. Here's something else you can be confident of, that as his child, you have an inheritance. See that? See how that works? That's the logic of the verse. If you're a child, then you are his heir. Okay, so what is this inheritance we have? Having an inheritance is one thing. Knowing what it is then is another. What is the inheritance? Well, notice what he says. First of all, he says that you are an heir of God. Now, that's significant. Why? To know that your inheritance is of God or from God. Why is that important to know? A lot of reasons. I'm fishing a little bit here, but just go with me. Why is it important to know that your inheritance is of God and from God? It is salvation. Oh, but so much more. You know it's certain, right? If I have an inheritance from a man, and I probably have a small, very small inheritance, you know, one day in my father that I hope not, in my earthly father that I hope to not receive for a very long time, by the way. But how certain is that? Let's say my father wasn't, you know, a Pepsi-Cola employee all his life. Let's say he was a very wealthy man. But how certain would that inheritance be? No matter how much wealth my earthly father has or hadn't. Not really certain at all, right? Men change their minds. Amy and I were talking yesterday about someone we know. The only child going from the grandparents down, and they have a lot of money. And you would just assume this kid growing up, man, he's going to inherit all this. Well, in the course of life, this son has done some things that have deeply offended the whole of the family. He's been written out of the will. He's not going to see a penny. You know, people change their minds. People lose their fortunes. There are many who bank on a great inheritance and then stock market crashes or foolish spending, whatever happens, and they don't see a penny of it. An inheritance of man is never secure, but an inheritance in God, who is absolutely faithful in his and unchanging in his faithfulness, with a fortune that can't be lost. And I'm not talking money here. We're talking about far better and more than money. I mean, just a number of weeks ago, months ago, we were in Hebrews 6:16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, is there any wishy-washy or willy-nilly in that verse at all? That's absolute confidence in the assurance of a God who cannot lie. So we are heirs of God. Second, notice he says we are, what's the rest of that verse say? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. Boy, that's important. That's encouraging. If my inheritance depended upon me, I'm sure I'd lose it. I lose stuff all the time. But my inheritance, he says, is with Christ. It is in Christ. It is because of Christ. It is not because of anything I have accomplished or done. It is all because of Christ, whom I am joined to by faith. I am joined by faith to Christ for an unbelievable and unbreakable mercy, so that when He enters glory, I go with Him. And I don't just mean I individual. I mean we as the church, we who are His. When He takes His throne, He has promised to share that reality with us. I mean, can you imagine what that means? No, really you can't, can you? I mean, it is that big. It is unimaginable. But it's going to be glorious. And so that brings me to a second thing then. Let's imagine this just a bit. Let's think about this. The content of your inheritance. So what exactly is this inheritance? The Bible says three things. Let's look at these. First, the Bible says that we are going to inherit the world. Did you know that? Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise to Abraham and his offspring, there's us, that he would be heir of the world. You and I are descendants of Abraham by faith, And that makes us heirs with Him of all that God has promised. And what has God promised Him? The world. Meaning what? Because, I mean, the Bible uses the world to mean different things. Certainly it's not this world and its sinful rebellion. It's not the world as opposed to God. What's it talking about? Yeah, the whole of the created order, right? 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 23. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, you plural, meaning you the church. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. All things in Christ belong to you, the church, His heirs, His joint heirs. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God is presently and in the future working all things, the world and all that is in it, so that everything that happens, happens in a way that will ultimately serve your good and your happiness in Him. So that nothing, as Paul says later here in Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor any created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. John Piper said, all things serve your good in Him. I mean, I understand that not all things are good. We understand that. But all things serve your good in Him. All things are yours means that all things, good things and bad things, pleasurable things and painful things, these are all God's servants for your good as a Christian. And what I would urge you to do myself as well is get that in your mind. You know, while your feet are sitting here and you're not, for the most part, you know, most of us aren't going through some great tragedy that's making us, where is God, and all those things that naturally come. While you're sitting here right now in the cool reality of the Word in front of you, get this fixed in your mind. All things are serving your good if you're in Christ through Christ. If you're in Christ, both life and death, verse 22, both things present and things to come, are being engineered by a sovereign hand so that even these painful trials are not enemies to destroy you, but aids to your final joy in Him. Does that make sense? That's big. And you got to fight to get that into your mind, because it's hard sometimes, isn't it, to see that? when you're really trying to serve the Lord down on the Texas border, and your van dies. That's a minor thing, but with two little kids, God, what are you doing?
We're on our way to church.
We're on our way to church. We're serving you. Or you're serving Him as best you can, and the report comes back, and it's cancer. Or someone you trusted just sexually abused your child. I mean, these are the kind of things that happen in this horrible, broken world. And yet, even these horrible, tragic, sinful things in a broken world ultimately, these cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus and His ultimate purpose for our good. That's why I said at the bottom, you've got to gain an eternal perspective on all these things. And you've got to fight for that eternal perspective. It doesn't just happen because you're a Christian. The world is constantly shouting the other way of looking at life into your ear. And you've got to fight against it with the renewing of your mind through truth. I mean, you do remember the promise, right? Romans 8:28, which says what? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. God is at work in these things. So that we can say, verse 37 of that same passage, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So all things are yours. All things serve your everlasting joy because all things are being worked by Him for that ultimate purpose. That's part of our inheritance. All things exist to serve God. Therefore, all things serve the heirs of God. It's part of the inheritance. Another part of the inheritance, the Bible says, our inheritance is found in God Himself. In God Himself. Now get hold of this and keep hold of it. Normally, an heir is someone who gets Normally, an heir is someone who gets dad's stuff when? When dad dies. But our father will never die. So what does this mean that we are his heirs if he's never going to die? Right? You ready for that? What's it mean? It's him. The inheritance we enjoy is not the stuff of heaven apart from God, but God in heaven forever, God in heaven forever to share with us. It's not his stuff that we get to share from him, it is himself with all that he is and has that we share for his glory. In other words, our inheritance is God-centered, not us-centered. It's not God's stuff, it is God himself. We get to know and enjoy God. That is what heaven is for, but that's what life is for. Who cares about streets of gold? That's just the decoration. The point is not streets of gold. The point is the one for whom gold is merely the accumulation of atoms that on a whim he can piece together as he wills. Pavement streets of gold, no big deal. Boom, there it is. You know, and I stress that because so few in this very materialistic age understand this. Salvation is never meant to bring you something apart from God. It is meant to bring you God to enjoy. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all that he might bring you to God. So important to see. So the promise of heaven is not that we get stuff, and oh yeah, God's there too. It's the promise that we get God. And having God, we have everything. Sure.
How does this impact the theology of rewards?
There are rewards, right? Rewards in heaven the Bible talks about. But those rewards are all, again, fixed in him, right? So I would understand, along with Jonathan Edwards, who really wrote some good things on this, by the way. He would be my go-to guy in saying that it's the rewards have to do with an increased capacity to enjoy God, to know God, and to be satisfied in God, right? And so the point is not crowns, for instance. The point is the enjoyment of the pleasure and approbation of my Father. But it's all fixed in him. I wish we had more time just to delve into that in this passage. But just let me read a couple of passages again. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is it the psalmist is longing for? God himself. To draw near to him, to know him, to have him, to fellowship with him, to rejoice in him. That's what we were made for. That's what we were redeemed for. Or Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. See, that's heaven. The unobscured, undimmed, unshielded glory of God as our portion to enjoy forever together in him. Michael Horton describes it as eating and drinking in the presence of God forever. So the apostle here is saying that the Spirit then is given to us now in Christ to enable us to get a taste of that coming inheritance reality now. Right? A foretaste. He brings us into fellowship with God now and gives you a taste for God now that inflames the longing that you have for more and more, which is what eternity will give you. And so being a Christian and growing in holiness is learning to grow in that taste, to want more of him and to want less of whatever obscures that more of him, to be satisfied more and more in your relationship with him. So that If he's not precious to you now, if fellowship with him doesn't thrill you now, if you want his gifts but have no desire for him, what a foolish and empty thing heaven would be to you. And no wonder that many who profess the name of Christ are so caught up in this world, because really they want to use God for some greater aim or desire. But if you're using God for some greater thing, if you're stepping on God to get to that other thing, the thing you really want, the thing you're truly worshiping is not God. It's what you want to use God to claim. But conversion brings an orientation, a reorientation of the heart away from all of these idols to God himself. It's one reason in the Old Testament they were never allowed to make idols. They couldn't make any image, right? Because any image was by very definition stealing from them God. So heaven is enjoying God as your treasure forever, and the Christian is someone who has tasted and seen this treasure of God and wants more of him. A third aspect of our inheritance then. Not only will we inherit the world, God and all that he has made, not only do we inherit God himself at the center of it all, but third, we will receive in this inheritance glorified bodies that are able to withstand his presence and to enjoy God there forever. Glorified bodies are a part of this, right? You see, this is where Paul is headed. Verse 22 back in Romans 8, he's going to take us there. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons. Meaning what? Meaning the redemption of our bodies. Now, in a Gnostic age like ours, to throw the word body in there is shocking. Because we've got this idea of heaven as a place of floating around disembodied spirits, you know, the great ooze, you know, and in the clouds. When the Christian's inheritance is not that at all. Heaven is not a place where bodiless spirits float around on wisps of cloud strumming harps. Heaven is a place where we, in bodies made more real than anything you've ever known, are free from all limitations of sin and pain and lust to enjoy satisfying ourselves in God forever. A place where our passions are godly passions, and all of our desires are Christ-honoring desires for pleasure forevermore in him. Heaven will not be a place where you are devoid of a desire for pleasure. Heaven will be the place where you are satisfied in your desire for a pleasure that is pure and holy, and the very thing that your pleasures were made for, which are found in God himself. That's what Paul means when he says, verse 17, we will be glorified with him. These bodies will be raised to a new and everlasting form, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, that is perfectly suited to enjoy him forever. Now, obviously, we're not there yet. And so Paul adds that last little phrase, if indeed we suffer with him. I'll come back to this down the line, but I've often thought, you know, we struggle in this pagan world, in this world in this of our flesh with lusts of various kinds. Not just sexual lusts, but any inordinate desire or passion. And so I've thought about in that renewed mind and body of perfection that what I now experience as lust that is often misdirected and bent and twisted by sin will not be gone. It'll be redirected toward God. A lust for holiness. I mean, wrap your mind around that, if I can use that term. And by the way, I can, because in the original Greek, that term that we translate lust can be directed toward a good thing, not always a bad thing. Errant thought there. Third big thing here. So this confidence of ours in this inheritance that Paul is giving us here has a current payoff, a current dividend. Many of them, really, but one he points out here. And that is, this confidence in our inheritance brings to us a patient endurance of times of suffering and sorrow now. Confidence of that coming inheritance brings with us now confidence and patience. See, I'm afraid a lot of Christians miss this because their thinking at core is so unbiblical. They think like this, many professing Christians. I'm an heir of God. And so that means if I'm an heir of God, child of God, that nothing bad can ever happen to me because God, the omnipotent Father, will make sure that only good things happen to me and bad things never happen and I never suffer. Right? Do you hear that thing? But you're aware of that thinking, right? In fact, let's be honest, even if you know better, you think that way sometimes too. I've caught myself in that, right? The band goes down, Lord. I'm saying that because Billy didn't tell me he's thinking that. I just, if I were in Billy's place, that's how I would have thought.
It's also one of the pet peeves of one of the missionaries, one of my friends at the language school, just that, you know, people say the safest place to be is the center of God's will. And it's true, but if you're thinking, if you're saying that to the missionary, thinking, that you'll never get hurt. That
right.
Missionary's thinking, you're crazy. I'm in one of the most physically dangerous places there is.
A hurt is part of it.
Yeah.
Right. And so when suffering does happen, if you have that mindset, then what? Well, you've seen it. People are cast into doubt. They think God has lied to them. God hasn't been faithful. This faith thing doesn't work. Here I am trusting God, and now He's let this in my life. God has misused me. God has tricked me. Jeremiah, I love Jeremiah, even deals with that. But can you see how what Paul is laying out here in Romans 8 is meant to keep you from that foolish and unbiblical and unhelpful way of thinking? Paul says you're an heir. God is your Father. You have an inheritance. But that doesn't mean sorrow will not touch you. In fact, just the opposite. It is a guarantee that it will. If we suffer with Him, we are heirs. Now, there's a promise that nobody ever puts in their little promise book, right? This is not a promise that you will escape suffering by being His heir. This is a promise that when you do suffer, as you inevitably will in a broken world, Christ will be there with you, working this for your ultimate good and ultimate satisfaction in Him. And the thing we have to keep in our mind, the big picture, is God's purpose in your life, God's purpose is not to give you things and situations that will satisfy you apart from Him. God's purpose is to bring you to Him for satisfaction, and He'll use every tool in His toolkit to get you there. So here you are, here I am, with all these things I've fallen in love with, all these things I've learned to depend on for satisfaction, all the things that I'm trusting for my joy instead of Him, and one by one, God strips them out of my hands until I find myself in the place where I am left with nothing to depend on but Him alone. Because let's be honest, many times I will not depend on Him alone till I reach that point. I remember we've been very open about this 15 years ago, I think it was. I'm so glad it's that long ago. You know, Amy and I went through just a horrible time in our marriage, about 6 months of just topsy-turvy, nothing working, struggle. And I look back on that and I realize that up to that point, I was depending on my marriage to give me a lot of satisfaction and depending on the fact that, hey, I'm a nice guy and I've read a few books and I know what to do to give us a good marriage. And God let us be stripped of everything we were depending on. So I had no recourse. And I have such clear memories of being up at Beetree Park, as I've shared before, on my face, crying out to God and realizing I've got nowhere to go but to cast myself on Him alone. If He didn't step in and do something, we're sunk. And that was so good. Because the result of a marriage that is built on my utter dependence and her utter dependence on Him is so much more secure and strong and a source of so much more delight than anything I could have fabricated for myself. He'll strip it away. So He says, you will suffer with Him so that, look at the verse. Here's His purpose. You will suffer with Him so that you may be glorified with Him. And so for the Christian, all of life, all of suffering has a purpose so that you may be glorified with Christ. Suffering. What kind of things is he talking about here? What kind of suffering? In other words, does suffering here in this passage refer only to persecution? It certainly includes persecution, but does it only refer to persecution? Is this a promise only for martyrs and missionaries? In other words, there are many passages where it's really clear the suffering in view is specifically suffering that has to do with faithfulness to declare the glory of Christ. And Jeff dealt with that at our conference on suffering. But I don't think this verse is limited to that. Why do I not think that? Well, look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 22, likewise, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning, suffering, in other words. Lost my place, sorry. Has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly. He is talking here about suffering in its broadest possible terms. All the pain and sorrow and suffering of this world and its brokenness. All the pain and suffering and disappointments that are part of this present evil age, including sickness and cancer and old age and rejection and divorce and depression and loneliness. All the hardships and heartaches and the lies that are a part of life in this broken world. All those things that threaten to destroy your faith and conquer your joy and lead you to turn away from Christ. All those things. And he says God intends all those things. God sends and uses all those things. God works through all those things for his sovereign purpose. You see that? I really do think that's what he's saying. And what is that purpose? What is that big purpose that God is working these things for? His glory in us, the development of his character in us, our greater dependence on him, reflections upon him. Romans 5, 3 and 4, for instance. Not only this, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given for us. Suffering comes because it strengthens our hope in God. As it strips us of everything else in which we have hoped, that our hope might be settled and firmly fixed to him. Your suffering and my suffering force us to keep the eternal perspective that we were talking about at the beginning. Times of suffering knock the props out from under your feet. All those things that you've depended on instead of God, when they're gone, all those things you thought were faith, but weren't, all those things that you held on to instead of him or apart from him, when they're stripped away and as a Christian you're left with nothing but him, then you find hope. Right? What it really looks like. And so God comes along sometimes and he kicks all these other props out from under your feet and you go sprawling. That sounds like something God would do. I can think of someone saying, well, my God wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, he would. Absolutely, he would. Why? Because he must, right? He must. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. so that we despaired even of life. Here's Paul saying, in Asia, it was so bad. God will never give you more than we could handle. I'm sorry, Paul says he did. We couldn't handle it. It was too much for us. We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God pressed us to such an extent, Paul says, that we despaired even of life. We were as dead, and we were left with nothing to do but turn and hope in the God who raises the dead. Our only hope was Him to step in beyond anything we could imagine, and He did. You don't think that equipped Paul the next time he's facing a despairing, difficult situation? Say, you know what? God was faithful back there in Asia. I bet He can handle that here in this Roman prison. John Piper said, if there were no afflictions and difficulties and troubles and pain, our fallen hearts would fall ever more deeply in love with the comforts and securities and pleasures of this world instead of falling more deeply in love with our inheritance beyond this world, namely God Himself. Suffering is appointed for us in this life as a great mercy to keep us from loving this world more than we should, and to make us rely on God who raises the dead. That's powerful. Our friend Mac Tomlinson likes to say that our trials are sanctifying friends. They don't feel like friends when they show up, right? But they are. They come to us from God to give us more of God. And church, don't despise that. Please don't despise that. And no, it's not easy. Pain is never easy. And I've learned over the years, I'm probably a little better at handling pain myself than I am watching somebody else go through it. Especially my kids and grandkids. But also the people I love. But I've had to learn it is a tool in God's hands that is necessary to maximize your joy in Him ultimately. You and I were not, that's the perspective we have to keep. We were not made for this world. We will never be satisfied with this world. You must find your joy, confidence, security, hope in the next. That's really hard for us Americans in this materialist, wealthy culture to understand. But that by faith we would learn to say with Paul, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we'll pick up that thought next time. But let me just close with an illustration. I got this, I think, from John Newton. I forgot to jot down where I picked this up. But I think this is John Newton's illustration, but I've updated it because he talked about, you know, things from the 1700s. But modernizing it, here's the illustration. Consider this. Imagine that you just found out that you are the sole heir of Bill Gates, one of the richest or the richest man on the planet, right? You are the sole heir of Bill Gates, and Bill Gates just died in a tragic accident. Now, you've been living in poverty or near it. You can't even afford a plane ticket to fly out to Seattle and receive your inheritance. And so you get in that old clunker car of yours and you head west. Just on the outskirts of town, maybe 5 miles out from the courthouse where you need to go to get your inheritance, that old car of yours breaks down, coughs, sputters, and bursts into flames. And now you've got to walk the final 5 miles to receive your inheritance. Will you sit there on the side of the road blubbering and complaining, oh, my car, boo-hoo, my car burst into flames. I've lost my car, woe is me. Is that what you're going to do? No, you're going to jump out of that car, say goodbye forever and run as fast and far as you can the final 5 miles to get to the courthouse, because you know the inheritance that is there so outweighs that stupid old clunker of a car. Let it burn. Right? Well, Christian, your car is broken. And all that you possess will shortly be burned. But there is an inheritance waiting for you just 5 miles down the road that is so glorious that the loss you suffer here seems infinitesimal compared to it. So rather than blubbering about what you've lost here, and some of these losses feel deeply, I understand that, I'm not making light, but fix your hope and your joy and your gladness on the inheritance that is just over that hill. Right? That's what Paul is saying. Fixing your mind on that reality that is sure and absolute for the one that knows he or she is a child of God. Amen? Questions, thoughts? I kind of carried through. We got just a couple of minutes. Michael? Yeah, and not only is he with us, so there's that comfort, but that means that none of these things are in and of ourselves. None of these things are accomplished by us. None of these things are produced by us. These are all things that we have in him and through our faith in him and being joined to him. We have nothing apart from Christ and everything in Christ. That's good. Amen. And that was the bell. So let's pray. Father, sovereign and good King, how wonderful you are, and how wonderful is this inheritance that is ours through faith in Christ. How I pray that you would give assurance and strength and confidence to those who are yours by faith, that in times of suffering and sorrow we would indeed be strengthened to contemplate, to consider, to trust as we lean forward toward this inheritance. I pray, Lord, for any who do not have this assurance of sonship and thus of inheritance, that you would grant faith to repent, to believe in Christ for what he has done, and to be joined to him in this life of faith. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen.